Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Ephesians 2. To Ephesians 2, we'll be reading the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Especially when we see some of the horrifying things that we've seen in the news in recent weeks, we'll see people interviewed and they will say things like this: "I did not think he was capable of such a thing. I didn't think that she was capable of doing something like that." And it's understandable. Of course, we might look and say, "Well, I certainly never saw something like that coming." But what does the Scripture say to this statement? "I didn't think him capable of that. I didn't think she was capable of such a thing." I think that the Apostle Paul would say, anybody is capable of anything. It is only by the grace of God that we do not go there. And we see a passage that is rich and full of God's grace in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that you would even teach us tonight more fully, Lord, this great doctrine of your grace and what it means that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but even that faith at the initiative of your grace. Lord, we pray that you would do this so that we might give you the glory that you're due, and so that we might walk in the knowledge of such a great salvation. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I wonder, and you may have noticed in your bulletins, of course, we're going to conclude tonight singing Amazing Grace in a little bit. But do we really find grace amazing? Or do we sometimes think that God is grateful, not gracious? Grateful that we made the right decision. Grateful that we chose to turn to Him. Glad that we did it. Glad it turned out that way. Or do we really understand that we ought to be amazed that God is gracious, so gracious that He saved sinners like you and me? You know, I wonder if, and I know this is the case for me, is very often I sing Amazing Grace, loving the hymn, and maybe even warmed in my heart by all the things that it sort of brings up in my thinking. And yet I'm not always amazed by the grace that I sing about. Or something else I can remember doing years ago is when it came to the idea of the grace of God, and especially that the grace of God is the only way that a sinner is going to be saved. I touched on this morning, which, by the way, is completely in God's providence that we have these parallel passages of Romans 5 this morning and of Ephesians 2 this evening. Ephesians 2, obviously deliberately chosen because we're looking at this doctrine of sola grace or gratia, of grace alone. But really, it was just the Lord's providence that the two passages mirror one another or parallel one another in so many ways. And so, again, when we talk about the grace of God, there's no way you can talk about the grace of God without talking about the sovereignty of God, the electing grace of God, the choosing grace of God, that God has determined to set His love upon sinners. And I can remember for years when I was a younger Christian, no, I shouldn't say for years, maybe I'd say for about a year, I began to be in circles where I was hearing grace preached and the sovereignty of God and salvation. And to hearken back to something I said this morning, I would look in Scripture, I would read Ephesians 1, for example, and I would say, well, I see that the word predestination's there. I see that God says He chose us in Himself. But it would be better not to talk about that. And my thinking was that it was divisive. My thinking was it would simply irritate and repel some people rather than focusing on what I thought were more essential things, which was, I thought at the time, that people really need to make a decision for Christ. It was only later, as I continued to read through the Scriptures, that I realized people in and of themselves will never make that decision for Christ. The only way that they can be saved is by His grace. The only way a sinner can be saved is by the grace of God. That's the only way that a sinner can be saved. Now, when we get to the end of this passage, we'll talk about some of the very real ramifications of that, why it's important that we grasp that. But the overlying flow of the passage, the gist of the passage is that the only way a sinner can be saved is by the grace of God. And so again, similar to the passage this morning, Paul begins in verses 1 through 3 by saying you need to face squarely what you were. Or maybe you need to face squarely what you are. But at the very least, you need to face squarely what you were. And Paul says you were dead, enslaved, and condemned. Notice he says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what Paul is saying there is there is a degree to which he's talking about the positive and the negative. And so he says, you were dead in your trespasses. A trespass, well, think about it. We use the word today. When you trespass, you went somewhere you weren't supposed to go. And so when we trespass, we go places that we should not go according to the Word and the will of God. And then on the other hand, there are sins. And to sin is, it originated from an archery term, meaning to fall short or to miss the mark or to miss the target. But the point is this, when you sin, you don't go where you should have gone. And so what Paul is saying is we fall short and we miss the mark. We're dead both positively and negatively. We're both rebels and failures. So Paul says, face squarely what you were. And then he goes on to say, we walked, we lived, we followed after both the secular and the satanic, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, this age, secular, and then according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You followed after the secular and the satanic. And in fact, you were enslaved to it. You were addicted to it. Face squarely what you were. And then he goes on and says, we lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, or the thoughts, or the imaginations. And so what Paul says is we indulge ourselves actually and physically, and we indulged ourselves intellectually and imaginatively and mentally. Face squarely what you were. And then he kind of caps it all off at the end of verse 3. We were children of wrath, just like everyone else. If you sit here this evening and you're in Christ, praise the Lord, that is by His grace. But what you were before you came to experience that grace is you were by your very nature, from the point of your conception, a child of wrath. There's a southern colloquialism that says, don't go getting above your raisin. Now some of you are smiling, you know what it means. Well, sometimes people use it to say, don't try to rise above your background. But very often people use it to mean, don't forget where you come from and start trying to act like that was never you. Don't go getting above your raisin. But we all have a tendency to want to get above our raisin. We all have a tendency to want to say, that wasn't us. We were never like that. We were never as bad as that. But the reality is far worse than what we want to face. I'm sure, again, that a number of us have been following the news, or if you're just riding down the road and you turn it on, or you come in at the end of a day and you turn it on, you get updates on the things that have happened in Las Vegas. And while there continues to be some information coming out, and there are probably things that we're not being told, and eventually we'll know, you have to reach this conclusion. This was a hateful, hateful man. Someone who had planned extensively to do this. There's evidence might have been planning extensively to do it in a number of other locations. An absolutely hateful soul. But have you ever raged in traffic? Have you ever made a hurtful, biting comment? Have you ever quietly resented or disdained or even grown embittered? If so, you're the same in kind, just different in degree. Because the seeds of all of those things, they're in our hearts. Face squarely what you were. Again, Paul says, helpless, godless, perversely hateful. And that's not something that you or I could change. That's something that only God could change. The only way a sinner can be saved is by the grace of God. So we face squarely what we were, but then look at verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, we grasp solidly who God is. Again, one of those great phrases at the beginning of verse 4. But God. You know, first he's laid out extensively, honestly, the reality of what we want to face. Just for a sidebar, notice the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't even take it easy on us the way that we sometimes take it on other people or ourselves. Sometimes we point out to people what they did wrong or what they're acting like. But, you know, sometimes we just want to do it gently. And then sometimes, you know, somebody will say, well, did you tell them everything? And you say, well, you know, I didn't want to make them feel too bad. Well, God's not worried about making us feel too bad. He tells us the brutal reality, but so that we might then grasp who He is. Again, in verse 4, but God. Now look at something. Maybe some of you love English and you like diagramming sentences. I confess, one of the things I figured out, and it was probably what made me realize I needed to go into a logical vocation initially, like engineering, was I loved diagramming sentences. And sometimes that's terribly dry and boring. It's terribly informative when you look at verses 4 and following. Look at verses 4 and following. And as you look at 4 and following, follow the train of thought of the Apostle Paul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, or love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you break down that diagram, what he says is, but God, a lot of qualifiers, made us alive in Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God made us alive in Christ, raised us up in the heavenly places, so that He might show His mercy and grace to us for all of eternity. God gave us life in Christ in a way that is, we're going to experience His eternal kindness, but also in a way that's going to give Him eternal glory. Think about it. If someone were maimed, and they'd been in a terrible accident, and you looked at them and you thought, this person will never be the same. Their life will be changed forever. And then some surgeon takes them into the operating room and spends 12 hours. And the surgeon reconstructs them and rebuilds things. And then you meet them down the road and they're not just up and walking around. You look at them and you really can't even tell they were ever injured in the way that they were. Now, toward whom would you marvel more? The one who's up walking around, or the one who reconstructed them so that they looked as if nothing ever happened? And so God has worked in such a way that we might give glory to Him, and that we might marvel in His grace and His mercy and His love and His kindness for all of eternity. To say it another way, if you and I rightly ponder something in God's creation, if we really take it in and really get it, it ought to move us to praise the Creator. I was riding down the road just in the last few days, and I was listening to this man. It was on NPR, and he was describing the human eye. Fascinating. You know, he said we have this eye, and there are these cells within the eye. And he said, actually, the cells of the eye share a lot in common with the cells of the brain. In fact, and he used this phrase, he said, as we're being knit in our mother's womb, our eye initially looks like a part of the brain. And he said, then it becomes its own separate component, and then it has these wires, these cables. He said, think of them like your internet or your cable TV, and they go to the brain, and there are these different kinds of pigments in the eye, red and yellow, see if I can remember, and blue. Yeah, I got it. So red and yellow and blue, the primary colors. And then he said there are these other cells that are much more sensitive, and they're the ones that are used for black and white vision. And all of this works together so that we can see colors and so that we can see in the dark. And I thought, is this guy a creationist? And then he said, it's a miracle of evolution. I thought, oh, come on. How in the world do you think that happened through evolution? But if we really contemplate those things, it ought to cause us to marvel at God's design, to marvel at the creation of the Creator. And so when we really consider salvation, that God has taken dead sinners and made them alive, and that He's transforming us according to His image, and that He's going to raise us up in eternal glory so that we might marvel and will eternally marvel at His salvation. That's the way that we're to understand who God is. So do you face squarely what you were, but also grasp who God is? your salvation, if you're in Christ, your salvation is all of the grace of God. If salvation rested in you, you would have no assurance and no hope because you would blow it. I mean, let's be honest. If you think that salvation is about God giving us a clean slate, how long do you think you keep it clean? But our salvation rests in the grace of God. His mercy, His love, the work of His Spirit making us alive. We call it regeneration or being born again. His delivering us from the bondage of sin. His exalting us to the status of being His sons and daughters, of being princes and princesses of the cosmos, so that we might experience His glory for all of eternity. Face squarely what you were, but also grasp who God is and what He's done to save you. But then finally, in verses 8 through 10, in such a way that God receives all the glory that He is due. You and I need to see what we really are before God in and of ourselves. We need to see who God is and what He's done to save us. And we need to understand the extent of that as much as we can, because we need to give God the glory that He alone is due. Again, look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What Paul says is, you have been saved by grace through faith, not anything in you. Now, here's what people debate sometimes. They say, well, is faith the gift or is salvation the gift? Look again at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So, which is the gift? Faith or salvation more broadly? The answer is yes. On one hand, faith is a gift. Flip back to Acts chapter 18. Just a couple of passing verses in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through faith. Who had believed through grace. How had they believed? How had they had faith? It was by the grace of God that they had faith. Flip over in the opposite direction to Philippians 1 verse 29. Paul says there, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, I think probably every Christian, whether they really understand grace completely or not, they would recognize that Paul is certainly saying, it's been granted to you to suffer for His sake. But Paul's not just saying it's been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. He says, it's been granted to you to believe in Him. That belief has been granted. Now, having said all that, so is it true that faith is a gift of God? Yes, it is. In the same way that somebody will say, wait a minute, how can He command somebody to do something if He's the one who has to give them what He commands? Well, He does that all the time. Again, think about Jesus healing paralytics. Get up and walk. I mean, come on, that's a cruel thing to say to a paralytic. He can't. But Jesus gives him the ability to do what He commands. Stretch out your hand. He can't. It's withered. But Jesus says, stretch it out. And He stretches it out. Now, who do we think is given credit for the stretching out of the hand? Or for the restoration of the hand? Well, it's Jesus. We don't say that the man was able to stretch his hand out because of something in him. It was because Jesus healed his withered hand. Well, similarly, when we look at the idea of grace and faith, Everyone who hears the proclamation of Christ is called to repent and believe. But apart from the grace of God, they will never repent and believe. Now, having said all that, it's probably the case that in this passage in Ephesians, that Paul is talking more broadly about salvation. That this salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. That salvation is not of works. It is by grace through faith. And then he goes on to say, we are His workmanship. We're His creation, created in Christ. Again, a creation does not create itself. A creation has to be created. A creature has to be created. And so here Paul is saying that we've been created by Him so that the Creator might receive all the credit. And then, of course, in the last verse, he acknowledges that, yes, that does result then in good works. Is there a place for good works in the Christian life? Well, not as a means to salvation, but certainly as an evidence and a result of salvation. And in fact, this is the thing for which God was preparing us from before the foundations of the world. So as we used to walk in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as he says in verses 1 and 2, by the time you get down to 10, what he says is that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. But why does he say all this to us? So that God might receive the glory that He is due. You see, Paul would he would disagree with two major figures in church history. Paul would disagree with both Pelagius and Arminius. Now, maybe you've heard those names. This is basically what Pelagius believed. He said that man was created good, but that Adam sinned and set a bad example. That sin is our choice. We can stop without grace if we'll simply make up our mind to do it. And we can ultimately live a sinless life. That was Pelagius. And then about 1,000 years later, Jacob Arminius came along and said this: we're fallen, but we can get ourselves up. Christ died to accomplish a hypothetically universal atonement. And God exercised a prognostic election. Here's what that means. As Christ died for everybody, they'll avail themselves of it. And God elected those that He saw would respond. I think what Paul would say is, it's not too hard to figure out how a dead guy is going to respond. It's not too hard to figure out what's going to happen when he's called to faith and repentance. Unless he's made alive, he will never repent. And so, Arminius, in all fairness to Arminius, he was probably semi-Pelagian. He wasn't as far over as Pelagius. But he still believed that God does His part, you do your part. With Pelagius, it was sort of 0-100. It's not about God, it's all on you. With Arminius, it might have been 95-5. God's done most of it, but you got to tap in. What Paul says is salvation is all of God. It is by grace through faith. And that is a gift of God, so that there's nothing in which you and I can boast. We've been saved to give God eternal glory in a way that gives Him all the glory. That's why Paul comes back to this refrain again at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Why does this need to be such a cardinal emphasis? In other words, why is it wrong to say, listen, maybe it's there, but it's just going to be divisive, so let's leave it alone? Why is it wrong? In other words, why do we need to assert so strongly this doctrine of grace alone? And I would throw out about five things. The first is this short one, because the Bible says so. And so we always need to say what the Bible says. Where it doesn't say, we don't need to try to go beyond the Bible, but we always need to say very emphatically what the Bible clearly says. And the second reason is we need to give God His due. If you're in Christ, it's not because you are more moral or more intelligent than the person who's not. It is because God graciously, mercifully made you alive to respond to the gospel and brought you to Christ. A third reason is it actually strengthens assurance. When you and I really come to understand that the only reason we're saved is because God chose us, and when we come to understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that God never disowns those whom He's adopted as His children, when you and I really understand that, then we understand that we're secure. Now, what some people would say is, well, you know, if you really believe that He loves you that way, then you'll push the limits and take advantage of that and you'll just sin. Now, stop a minute and think about that. Do you really think that's the way that we function? Let me say it another way. Which son or daughter is more obedient? The child of an overbearing and domineering father, or one who always has known their entire lives that their father unconditionally loved them? The overbearing father does not have the more obedient child. It is the gracious and the faithful and the loving father who has the more obedient child. And so when we really understand the love of God, it moves us to greater obedience. The final thing I would say is it transforms the way we do evangelism, because it both gives us confidence and constraint. It gives us confidence to know that the Word of God will not return to Him void without accomplishing what He has purposed, without accomplishing what He has sent it forth to do. And so as you and I proclaim the good news, as we bear witness to Christ, as we proclaim the gospel, God is going to save people. Because God saves people. On the other hand, it constrains us with the understanding that it's not up to us to figure out some way to somehow or another get somebody saved. And I hope you know, it's not just that that hardly ever works. It's that that absolutely never works. You and I can't get somebody saved. And yet sometimes we think that it's up to us to change soil rather than broadcast seed. Remember the parable of the sower? There is one seed. It is the Word of God. And there's different kinds of soil. The path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, the good soil. But there's one kind of seed. And so by that analogy, what is the responsibility of the sower? Simply to get as much seed out there as he can. What's the responsibility of God? To change the soil. Because if the soil is rocky, it doesn't matter what kind of seed you use. But even more importantly than that, we've only been given one kind of seed. It's a reason. It's great to be reminded at our conference later this month. If you've looked on the website, the title is The Power of the Gospel in the Ordinary Means of Grace. God is powerful to save a people for Himself. And what does He use? He uses the ordinary means of grace. He uses the things that He's been using for thousands of years to gather and reclaim sinners. But the only way a sinner can be saved is by the grace of God. We need to face squarely who we were, but also grasp who God is, such that God receives all the glory He's due. Of course, as I said, we're going to sing in a moment one of those great favorite hymns of Amazing Grace, and I'm sure that we'll pay attention to all the lyrics, but let me just read stanzas 2 and 3. John Newton clearly understood this as he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Salvation and assurance and our hope in Christ is all based upon the grace of God, the only way that a sinner can be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are such a gracious God. Lord, we are here not because of anything in us. And Lord, even in this past week, we have given you countless reasons to disqualify us from being here. In a sense, Lord, we will never be qualified to stand in your presence. But we plead and we praise you for the qualifications of Christ, that he has taken our sin upon himself and covered us in his righteousness that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, the knowledge, the grasp, the understanding, even the ability to respond to that truth is all of your grace. And so, Lord, as you teach us more of your grace, teach us in such a way that we would grow in our gratitude toward you, that we would become more humble before you and others, that we would respond more faithfully to your commands as children responding to a good and a loving Heavenly Father. And Lord, we pray that that we would even speak of these truths to others, not in a way to win arguments or to debate theology, but to proclaim passionately of your gracious love to sinners. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 460. Let's stand together as we sing.